Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1008. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today through your Spirit, that we would hear a clear message from your word, and that we might be transformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. In the time of Jesus and the early church, Caesarea was a major important port city in Israel, in Judea. It was so important that Herod decided to make a big deal about it, and he built this city as a tribute to Roman culture and society. He even named it Caesarea, if you will. Caesarea, he named it after Caesar to honor him. The city shows up several times in the book of Acts in the Bible. Peter baptizes the first Gentile convert there, Cornelius. We see Paul traveling through this town several times on his missionary journeys, ultimately spending a couple of years under house arrest there for his own protection before he traveled to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And when Pontius Pilate was sent to Judea by the Roman government to rule there, he would make Caesarea his home. It was a modern, cosmopolitan city, the closest thing to Rome in all of Judea. Its ruins are still visible today. You can see these sites. The city sported a seaside royal palace for Herod, a Roman amphitheater, as well as a 13,000-seat sports arena known as a hippodrome or a horse and chariot racetrack, if you will. Think Ben-Hur, the Daytona 500 of its day. Well, we've certainly expanded the numbers that we can crowd into sports arenas today, haven't we? Yesterday, there were many of them filled up with tens of thousands of fans cheering on their favorite college football team. In 10 BC, about 10 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod dedicated his new city with a competitive sports festival, and it was intended to rival the Olympics. These competitive sporting games were well known in this Roman world in which the writer of Hebrews finds himself and to the audience that he's addressing. As we have seen in the past several weeks, chapter 11, leading up to today's verses, gave us numerous historical examples of faith. Now the writer transitions from a list of examples to practical application. In chapter 12, there's a shift in his content, and now he's urging his readers to do something, to take action. He launches into an illustration that his audience would readily identify with. A stadium filled with spectators watching a competitive foot race. Runners lined up, ready to race to the finish to claim their prize. And he begins by setting the stage for us visually in those opening words in the arena when he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You can see the thousands of spectators there in the arena. And after laying out those heroes of the faith in chapter 11, now he says, they're surrounding us, watching us. Those who have already finished the race and have claimed victory through faith are eagerly watching. Look, there in the stands, it's Enoch. There's Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, King David, the prophet Samuel. And the list goes on. It's a great sea of not just fans cheering us on, but witnesses. Those who have successfully run the race already before us and can testify that the struggle is worth it. They stand cheering with a unified, singular witness that victory in Christ awaits us at the end of the race. That we're not alone. Others have run the race, and they've claimed that laurel crown of victory. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And before we even think about starting the race, we can look to the stands at the multitudes of witnesses as an encouragement to us to finish the race. Well, after setting the stage, the writer exhorts us to get ready. It's the first point in the outline this morning. Get ready for the race. Champion runners don't just decide one day they're going to roll out of bed and start racing, show up to a meet hoping for the best. We all know that. They have to prepare. They have to get ready for the race. They have to train and plan for victory for years and years, perhaps leading up to one important race. Our passage says that we have to lay aside every weight. We have to lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us. Through years of rigorous exercise, a champion runner must trim down his body fat so that there isn't 1 ounce of extra weight that he or she has to carry in the race. And they don't show up to the track in army fatigues and boots. No, they wear the lightest shoes, the lightest clothing that they can find that clings to them so that there's the least amount of resistance, because this race might come down to a fraction of a second, and they've got to get rid of anything that could slow them down or hinder them from their victory and from winning the race. If we're to run the spiritual race successfully as believers, as Christians, we've got to lay aside the distractions. We've got to put away those things that the world would offer us and would try to steer us away from the Lord with. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we have to seek to kill, to mortify the sin that would slow us down. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 12, "So then we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." For an athlete to be successful as a true champion, not just a mediocre, average one, he or she must deny themselves things that others enjoy. They have to make sacrifices to win the prize. Too often, I think we're spiritually lazy. We're not willing to make the sacrifices needed to run a successful race. And then we wonder why we aren't winning the spiritual battles in our lives. So what are the distractions and the sins in your life today that are holding you back and weighing you down on your spiritual journey in your race? The thing about sin is it's deceitful, isn't it? It presents itself to us as something harmless, promising joy and satisfaction, when in reality, once you enjoy your sin, it brings guilt and depression instead. It sidelines us from the race while we wallow in regret, and it robs us of true joy. Paul, the apostle, also liked to use sporting metaphors in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says of the Christian experience, not unlike what we've read today already in Hebrews, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control." Too many times Christians try to float through life as though there were nothing for us to actually do. Paul says, "No, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box the air." That's a terrible approach to life. We can't be haphazard about our spiritual journey. We have to run with purpose. We must exercise self-control and self-discipline over our minds and bodies. Are you ready for the race that God has called you to run? If you try to run without taking the time to prepare yourself, you won't be successful. This is why it is important for us to examine ourselves periodically, to seek God's forgiveness and to turn away from our sin in new obedience to Him. It's a constant battle, and we're called to a life of repentance. It's one that we must live, one that we must do if we are to be successful in our journey. The second point in your outline is that we must get in the race. Maybe that seems obvious. You can't very well win a race if you don't get in it. And yet, often I think that we look at what's facing us ahead and we want to run the other direction, full speed. We want to bail out of the race. It's too hard. The writer says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." As we consider getting in the race, there are three subpoints here that I want us to consider in this verse. The first is to run. We aren't on a stroll through a park. We're in a race, and it requires that we run. It's a serious endeavor for seriously minded people, committed people. There aren't any armchair quarterbacks in this game. There are only those who are in the game and who are running the race. Secondly, as we get into the race, we must run with endurance. The race of life is a marathon, not a 50-yard dash. This might be the hardest thing of all. Often we feel our resources are depleted. We're emotionally and spiritually and physically dried up. We can't go on. And yet we must endure. How do we endure when we find that we're at the end of our resources? Marathon runners, I'm told. I probably didn't need to tell you that. Marathon runners talk about hitting the wall. Coming to a spot in the race, and for many, as I've read, it's around that 20-mile mark, where they just can't go on. They hit a wall, physically, mentally, emotionally, and they can't go any further. They're done. They're spent. Many running experts argue that hitting the wall in a marathon is a result of a lack of proper fuel. The body needs carbohydrates when it's in exercise mode. And these are totally depleted at that point in the race. What do you do when you hit a wall spiritually in your life? I would argue that it's a similar issue. We are fueled spiritually by God's grace. And if we are to endure in the spiritual race, we must avail ourselves of the means of grace. God uses his word, the reading and the preaching of it, prayer, the sacraments, as means of grace in our lives. We can't neglect them if we're to endure and if we are to push through those spiritual walls in the marathon that we run. Of course, all these are part of our public worship. This is why the writer urged us back in chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We also have to develop these Christian disciplines in our private daily worship with the Lord. If we're not properly fueled and nourished in the word, we won't be able to endure the race. Thirdly, we see that the race is set before us. We aren't in charge of the route. The racetrack is placed before us by the sovereign will of God. He has marked out the course, and he will help us in completing that race every step of the way. How many times have I been running along in my life only to come up on a sudden turn in the track that I wasn't expecting? How often have I said, God, this doesn't look right. Are you sure this is the right way? The last verse of the hymn, Like a River Glorious, uses the idea of a sundial to express this truth. A sundial might tell you the time, but it's the sun, not the sundial, that dictates the time. The hymn says, every joy or trial falleth, you can imagine sun rays falling on a sundial, falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully. That's all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly, completely true. We're called to run the race, but it is God who sets out the course and enables us to finish the race. We can trust the Son of Love to be completely true and faithful to us. And this leads to our third point in the outline, the major point. Get motivated for the race. In our passage in verse 2, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I've mentioned before, by way of illustration, that I like to go on day hikes in the mountains. For me, the best hikes have a reward at the end. I don't want to hike on a trail to nowhere. I want to be rewarded for my effort with a beautiful vista or a magnificent waterfall, something that I couldn't see driving in a car, something special that could only be seen with some endurance and some hard work. I need some motivation if I'm going to finish the hike. Athletes run for a prize. They run to be recognized and crowned as a champion. In ancient times, their heads were crowned with a wreath of laurel, signifying victory. Now we generally give out some kind of medal or trophy. In all of these situations, the runner or athlete looks past the starting block, past the track itself, past the stands, to the prize at the end of the race. As we run this spiritual race, we can endure if we look to the prize, if we look to Jesus. He is our supreme motivation. Listen to how Paul describes his own motivation in this in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. No, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was fixated on Jesus. He had a singular focus in his life. He wanted to make Christ his own because Jesus had saved him. Jesus had died for him. Oh, that we could echo those same words. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal. Verse 2 spells out several things about Jesus, our prize. Take a look. First, as we look to him, we see that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus led the way in this race. He doesn't ask us to run a course that he hasn't already run. His life on earth was the perfect example of faith and trust in the Father. And he ran the race perfectly on our behalf. Jesus, in his full empathetic humanity, is at the beginning of the race, and he's at the end of the race. We only need to look to him as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He was the pioneer. He is the champion of our faith. He is our singular focus. Secondly, we see that Jesus perfectly endured. His endurance goes way beyond what we're called to endure. He endured the cross. The passage tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. His race course was set out before him by the Father. It was appointed to him, and its prize was the joy of the Lord. What was this joy that was set before him? What was his motivation for finishing the race? Psalm 16:11, we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus' joy was found in the presence of the Father. When he returned to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, even as we confessed earlier in our worship service, he would find fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. And his path of suffering on the cross was the path of life for his people. He made a way for us into the fullness of joy with the Father. He endured the cross to achieve the joy of heaven, the completion of redemption's plan, the full expression of God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, by way of illustration, Jesus tells about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One wanders off. He's left with 99. And Jesus says, what shepherd wouldn't go after the one? And when he finds that one sheep, when he brings him back over his shoulders, he rejoices. He's filled with joy. He throws a party with his family and friends because he's found the lost sheep. And Jesus tells us that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents and is saved. Jesus endured the cross for the lost sheep. The joy of heaven that was set before him was your and my salvation. The third thing verse 2 tells us about Jesus is that his endurance included despising the shame of the cross. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Have you thought about that or given thought to what that means? What is the shame of the cross? Well, on a physical, practical level, there was no more shameful form of execution than the cross. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. A Roman citizen couldn't even be crucified. It was meant to expose criminals to the greatest humiliation and shame possible. There, nailed to a tree, mocked and ridiculed by those who looked on, crowned, not with a laurel crown, but with a crown of thorns, hung the perfect Prince of Heaven in shame and disgrace. In his commentary, Philip Hughes says this: "It is important to recognize that the shame of the cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world, is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all its foulness and degradation. All of the most embarrassing and shameful thoughts you've ever had, all of the ugly and appalling sins you've ever committed, if you belong to Christ, they were placed upon the beautiful, perfect Son of God. He bore on himself the shame of our sin, taking our guilt." Have you stepped out in faith to receive the gift of salvation that he offers to sinners? Have you cried out to God, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Look to Jesus today for salvation, that he might be the beginning and the end of your faith. But the story doesn't end there, does it? For Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead to new life with a resurrected body. And with that body, he ascended to heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. You may remember, if you've been with us during this study, that the writer began his letter with these words of triumph. He, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And now listen to this contrast. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus' greatest moment of humiliation and shame were followed by the greatest moment of his exaltation and glorification. And from that exalted position at the right hand of the Father, he now acts as our mediator. He intercedes for us in prayer. He pleads his wounds and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he generously gives us gifts of grace and glory. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you need some motivation to run the race that's been set before you? Well, there it is. Take your eyes off everything and everyone else, including yourself, and look only to Jesus. He's your prize. He's your joy. He's your reward. Get ready for the race. Get in the race. Get motivated for the race. And our final point in your outline is get going. If you endure to the end, by God's grace, the day will come when you will join that great cloud of spectators. But that day isn't here yet. Near the end of his life, in his second letter to his protege and friend Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes there in chapter 4, beginning verse 6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May the Lord enable us, by his grace, to finish the race and to finish well. And if you know Christ today, then the very same crown of righteousness that was awarded to Paul will be yours. What a glorious promise. Not because of your good works, not because you're a fabulous person, not because of your faithfulness in running the race, but because the founder and perfecter of your faith enabled you to run and saved you by his own shed blood. And one day, he will welcome you into the spectator stands of the saints in light with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." St. Andrew's, today we celebrate 40 years of God's faithfulness to this body of believers. Well, is the race over for us as a church? Have the days of God's faithfulness to his church come to an end? Of course not. As long as we're here, then we're still in the race. As long as we have breath and there's something for us to do for the kingdom. Maybe you're tempted to say, "But I'm too tired." Look to Jesus for strength and get going. "But you don't understand, I'm too sinful." Look to Jesus for forgiveness and get going. "I'm too young." Look to Jesus for wisdom and get going. "I'm too old." Look to Jesus for purpose and get going. "I'm too discouraged." Look to Jesus for joy and get going. Jesus ran the race alone. He suffered alone. He endured alone. But he's called us to run the race together as one unified body of Christ. St. Andrew's has been running this race for 40 years, and there are many who were here then that are not part of that are now part of that great cloud of witnesses. And as we look back to their example, let us be sure to look forward to Jesus, our prize. And may he enable us to run with endurance beyond another 40 years as we seek to help people joyfully know Jesus Christ, love him more, and serve him better. So church, let's get ready for the race. Let's lay aside those things that would distract us. Let's get in the race. Let's not sit on the sidelines. Let's get motivated for the race as we look to our Savior, as we look to Jesus, and let's get going in the race as we seek to gain ground for the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your own. But beyond that, Father, you have called us to work for the kingdom, to serve you with all of our might, to run the race faithfully, to look unto Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, would you help us to fix our eyes upon him, to gaze upon Jesus alone. And may we as a church arise, for the time is at hand. You have called us to a task. And Father, would you help us to embrace that and to step forward in faith to see what you will do in your kingdom with your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.